Grab your Bibles if you would. We're going to start here in the book of Matthew and look at the gifts that were brought to Jesus by the wise men, the Magi. And we are going to spend the next several minutes digging into this last gift. So we're in the book of Matthew. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2, and we'll see the Magi having approached Jesus, followed the star that was guided, directed of them by the Father in heaven, who creatively and miraculously led them and drew them with his star. He leads them to Jesus, and here they are at the home of Jesus. They're arrived at Bethlehem, and they have brought gifts. And here's what we read. We read that Jesus himself has arrived to provide for us a new start, and he helps to rescue our Christmas from guilt and shame. And he does that by his arrival here on earth. So you'll see, by the way, if you want to catch up on this series, you've kind of fallen behind or you want to rehear it, you can get online and you can either go to our website there, northcentral.org messages, or you can go and click on the church app. We have a Christmas tab that will take you right to this series of Christmas messages called Rescuing Christmas. So why did God come? The answer to that question is complex. Why did God come? There's a lot of reasons why God has come in the form of Jesus, the baby that we call Christmas. But one of the reasons why he came is to heal us. And he came to heal us from our natural, in our nature, shame and guilt that we are born with when we are born as a human being with what the scripture describes as the seed of Adam. So that's why he came. And a part of his arrival includes the wise men, the Magi, visiting him. So look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 2, we're in verse 11. Matthew 2, verse 11. Let's see what happens here with the wise men. They entered the house. They saw the child with his mother, Mary, and they bowed down. And they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasure chests and they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So we talked last week about how they were given frankincense. It was an incense representing the presence of God having arrived here on earth. And we talked the week before about them giving him gold that would be synonymous with or consistent with or acknowledging that they are giving a gift fit for a king who is the leader and ruler over our lives. So what does it mean that they brought with them myrrh and they gave it to a child? How might Mary and Joseph feel that the last present given by the Magi to their child was myrrh? Now, myrrh is a liquid. Myrrh was used in pain relief in extreme circumstances, and it's also used for bodies to be embalmed. So I want you to imagine that you're receiving gifts for your child, and one of them is embalming fluid. Or it would be consistent with you unwrapping with your little one, helping them tear all the gift wrap off the gift, and when it's done, they step back and see, oh, how nice, your uncle brought you a coffin. What a thrill. So really, they've received this gift from the Magi, and it's embalming fluids, synonymous with a coffin used for embalming bodies after death. These strange men were passing this on to them. You can imagine Mary being tempted to say, hey, thanks, but you got him myrrh. He doesn't really want myrrh. He's a child. He's not dead. Why would you bring him myrrh? And really, what they're saying is, wink, wink, we know your baby is going to die. And of course we know that every child will be born, that is born will die, but this is different because this child was born in order to die. We know that every child will die, but this child was born in order to die. This has always been God's plan that his son would be born and his son would be born with the intention of laying his life down. Now, Joseph and Mary couldn't have known that the Magi were offering this gift. It must have been weird, a little unsettling, maybe even a little bit offensive. And you imagine that they kept this gift somewhere stored away. And I wonder if over the course of their parenting, they would occasionally get a glimpse of this gift and just kind of turn their head sideways like, what? How did we get this gift? Why do we have this gift? And We understand the gold. We understand the frankincense. So the question is clear. As Jesus' life moved into adulthood, there's no doubt in my mind that the myrrh became harder and harder to ignore. And perhaps when Mary was with Jesus, when he breathed his last on the cross, perhaps it all came flooding into her mind, another reason to believe this was a child, not just of mine, but of God in heaven, and that as he suffered and died on that cross and was taken off to that tomb, I wonder if she thought of the myrrh on the shelf saying, this is it. It's all according to God's plan. I now am troubled by it, but I now see it, and I clearly recognize that this is what I'm looking at, that though it's strange that she's comforted knowing that this death of her son was no accident. It was not a tragedy as it may feel. Now, why was this king? Jesus, we decided and discussed that he is a shepherd king. Why was this shepherd king always intending to die? If he's the king and he has subjects, why is this king intending to die? Why has he always been intending to die for his subjects? And here's the reason, you have this in your notes, that without Jesus, we are so contaminated that we cannot approach God. That we're separated from God, contaminated with a shame-filled disease called sin. And this is the plan, that Jesus was sent by God to address our uncleanness. That Jesus was sent by God to address our shame. And later on, Jesus has this interaction with a leper. And we see this leper approach Jesus so that he can find what he's always wanted, which is someone to help him with his problem. And leprosy is actually a bigger problem for a leper than just a skin disease. Leprosy is a deeper problem than just a skin disease. Leprosy was a sign that not all is well in the world, that the world has a disease, and that people had sought to shut God out of his world and were stained with shame. So lepers were not allowed to come to the temple. They had a skin disease. They were not allowed to come to the temple, and this is the place in the world where if you could come to the temple, you would meet God. You would be able to be with God. But lepers were not allowed to come into the temple to be with God. This was a place where they would be burning incense or a place where a relationship with God was offered, but lepers would be separated from the place that they needed most. Lepers would be distant from the place that they needed the most closeness to God, and they were not allowed to be there. Now, this is so important for us. This is so vital for us. Don't miss this. This is an unmissable visual aid for you and I to recognize and to acknowledge and try to comprehend that leprosy is a life-altering problem, and it's a visual aid because it helps us to understand. It's a sobering visual reminder of our invisible depravity and shame in the presence of God. You can't miss this, that the outward skin disease is a outward, visible, metaphoric picture of how we also are stained, but much deeper than our own skin, we're stained with shame and guilt. That no human being was able to enjoy that relationship with God because we're covered with a spiritual disease. And here's how it goes down. You see these in Matthew 8, verses 1 to 2. Large crowds followed Jesus. And as he came down the mountainside, suddenly a man with leprosy approached him, and he knelt before him, and he said, Lord, the man said, if you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean. And really, this leper's experience is a key that unlocks why Jesus did what he did. Because the leprosy among God's people was not just a physical disease, it was a spiritual disease. There's a word I want you to kind of think about here, and it's the word depravity. that the human condition, that you and I enter the world, and we don't enter the world with a little bit of goodness. We enter the world with depravity. What does that mean? That means that we, by nature, have a damaged relationship with God. That means that we, by our fundamental nature, have a corruption of the human nature such that every human being has an ongoing tendency and a bent to choose and yield and really default towards sinfulness at our nature. And let me give you an example. How many of you ever raised a child? You raised a child? How many of you remember the segment of time when they were real little where you taught them to be disobedient? You remember that? Where you said, "Wow, you're so agreeable. Come here, look at how obedient everyone that comes over, you bring them over and you say, watch this, they're gonna do exactly what I say." And then you have to say, "They're going to be such an oddball in the world, we better teach them to be rebellious," right? That never ever happens. Right out of the womb, what's the first word that they may have said? No. No. Everybody's child always says the same thing. And I got to thinking, do these little toddlers, do they have like a group chat with every toddler in the world and they've just decided, let's throw something at these dumb people that they're just going to be so mad about. Let's just all start using one simple word, no. How do they know? Here's why. Because the scripture teaches us that right out of the womb, they have a default. They have a damaged relationship with a pure and perfect God. They have a default corruption that causes human beings to rebel, to say no, to disobey, to be independent of any spiritual authority. And this goes on and on and on, and it gets more and more complex, right? As we see children age, it gets more and more complex in terms of how they rebel and how they disobey. So then, how bad is this depravity? This depravity is so bad that there's another word called total depravity, which means this. It's the extent, it's the comprehensiveness of the effects of sin on all humans such that they're unable to do anything about their own salvation. That really, we are totally, as humans, incapable of saving ourselves. The effects of the fall of Adam and Eve are the extend to every dimension of our human existence. That we dare not trust any attempt to save ourselves. Because even the good things we do, we find in our depraved nature, are for the wrong reasons. And one of the ways you can picture this is this. If you have a newborn, and that newborn has an explosion in their newborn diaper. I noticed with all four of our kids that explosion in the diaper would end up in places we would discover days later. How did this get so outrageous and messy? And not only did it end up in places that were unimaginable, that child, as you know, was completely incapable of cleaning itself up. And in large part, that's the picture of our depravity as humans before Jesus is working in us and for us, which we'll get to, that before Jesus, without Jesus, we are contaminated so thoroughly and so deeply that we can't even make an attempt, like a newborn child laying. And by the way, as that newborn child is active and at work, what happens to the mess? It's worse. It gets more unbearable. It ends up in more messy places. And this is a vivid picture of what it's like when you and I are unable to recognize that in our depravity, we're far from God, we have a damaged relationship, we have a corruption such that we're bent towards choosing sin and selfishness all the time, and we're so totally depraved that every effort to save ourselves just thoroughly and more clearly demonstrates that we're broken. And along with that depravity comes something else, and that's shame. And shame is the feelings that go along with the sin that you commit against God or the sin that someone commits against you, against the Father in heaven. And the results of sin brings with it this sense, this dark cloud, this heaviness, this feelings associated with sin. And let me give you some words that you'll see described in Scripture relative to shame. Failure, public exposure, disgrace, embarrassment, social rejection, ridicule, and dishonor. These are all feelings related to our own sinfulness or someone else's sinfulness perpetrated on us. Along with sin comes shame. So where do we turn? How do we bear this shame? Where do we turn to be rescued from this sin and shame? Shame was the result of sin, but it was removed on one day, a day of liberty and a day of restoration and a day of joy. You have this in your notes. And here's what we discover, that with Jesus, we are so clean that we can approach God. We can now approach God, and you get and I get a clean and a fresh start with God that we couldn't get apart from Jesus and the work that he did. He is willing, he is able to clean us up, and he wipes away all the sin that prevents us from approaching him. Imagine this leper coming to Jesus. And you know what I imagine? I imagine that this leper comes to Jesus, and this leper is so ashamed that he actually finds a way to approach Jesus privately or secretly or on the side. And I actually envision this leper not hollering out to Jesus, "Jesus, if you are able and if you are willing, you can make me clean." I don't picture that. I picture him mumbling it. I picture him whispering it. I picture him just kind of trying to squeak out something because of the desperation and the shame. I wonder if he whispered this as he knelt before Jesus, and Jesus has to approach him, and he says to him, "You are able, and if you're willing, you can make me clean." And you can imagine the joy when Jesus says, "I am willing." And these two words change his life: be clean. Jesus reached out and he touched him. "I am willing," he said. "Be healed." And instantly, what happened? The leprosy disappeared. Jesus rushes in close to the shame. He rushes in close to his dirty skin, to his disease. And he touches that contaminated skin. Now, you all know that this disease, you can't touch it, right? It's contagious. You can't touch the disease. There are laws in the Old Testament that would make sure that lepers were separate from the clean, ceremonially clean people in the God's people. No one touched a leper because it was so terribly contagious, but Jesus did not heal him just by speaking. Jesus didn't say, hey, let's keep our distance. I'm just going to kind of say something here and you're going to be healed. No, that's not what happened. Jesus actually willingly touched the leper, knowing that touching the leper would make him unclean. But instead of staying at a distance, separated from God, instead of being concerned about not being able to approach his Father in heaven in the temple, in touching this man, Jesus was himself becoming unclean. And in doing so, Jesus made the man clean. When Jesus touched him, he was healed. Jesus did not become unclean. Immediately, his cleanness was transferred to the leper. And what we find is that Jesus, our rescuer, was willing and able to clean him, to wipe away all that prevented him from approaching God. In other words, he is now able to come to the temple. This leper was now able to approach God. This leper was now able to come into the temple and offer incense and begin a relationship with God himself. And this is what Jesus is willing to do for us, too. By suffering the shame and separation he absorbed on the cross, Jesus let himself be shamed. Jesus let himself be shamed so that he could reach all the way inside, not just reach our skin, but for you and I to reach all the way inside and to bring cleanness and healing to our depraved, sinful, shameful heart. All the way in. How does Jesus do that? He did it by the work on the cross. And Jesus reaches our contaminated heart and our nature on the cross, and he experiences this shame for himself. And he says, in his separation from God the Father, he says, God, why have you, on the cross, why have you abandoned me? And he tasted the separation from the Father. On the cross, Jesus knew abandonment. On the cross, for us, he knew the loneliness, the emptiness, the restlessness of our existence. Jesus was separated from relationship with his Father for a moment, and he was suffering that for us too, so that he could take the dirt of our sin and make us clean. So here's what we have: the pure, perfect, sinless King was treated as though he were imperfect, dirty, and sinful. Shame was a significant factor in the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, the Gospels have different versions of how the crucifixion went, but they all mention the shame that was perpetrated on Jesus, saying things like that there were people who spit on him, who struck him in the face, which would have been a shameful experience in the Middle Eastern culture, and in the head, stripping him of his clothes, ridiculing him, insulting him. So here's what Jesus was doing on the cross. He was reaching out to you. He's reaching out to you and me, and here's what he's saying. Because I am God, I am able. And because I'm willing, because I love you, I'm willing. Because I'm God, I'm able to clean you up. Because I love you, I am willing to clean you up. And Jesus was willing to be covered in sin and separated from his Father so that you and I can be cleaned of our sin and come into friendship with the Father. And here's one of the greatest gifts that Jesus offers us. Don't miss this. A fresh, new start with the God of the universe. One of the gifts that he gives us, one of the greatest gifts that he gives us, is that we are now rescued from our rejection from God. We are now rescued for relationship with God. We are now rescued by the death of God in our place. We've been watching at my home, little by little, we're converting old family videotapes to digital format, and so we've kind of gotten a crash course in all of the things about our lives that we've already forgotten, that we experienced ourselves. And it reminded me of so many parts of having young children in the house, and not the least of which is the occasions where the boys are playing out in the side yard and they come in muddy, and I can't forget how they would walk in the house having been playing in the yard, getting themselves all dirty and muddy, and I know what's going to happen because the scene has happened before, and that is that mom says to them, stand there at the doorway, and then she says this, don't you dare come in my clean house. Don't you dare come in my clean house. And there they stand, and I watch them with deep compassion as they shiver, sometimes try to brush themselves off. And when you're brushing mud off, all you do is just drag your fingerprints, right? The handprints all the way down your body. And there they stand, cold, shivering, muddy, dirty. And mom says, don't come in my house. Instead, she runs off to the basement and comes up with something for them and says, you need to undress, and then she gifts to them by her own loving hands fresh, warm towel and clothes. And once they get themselves stripped, reclothed, all cleaned up, she says, now you can come in. And she also says, don't ever do that again, or your father is going to have to deal with you. And this is how God works with us. When you try to approach God in the state of sinful depravity before him without Jesus, you are not allowed to enter the pure and perfect home, the house, the kingdom of God. You can't. Why? Because of God's purity and his holiness. But God just doesn't leave you standing outside of his home. He also does all the work necessary to clean you up and to redress you. And how does he do that? Because he wraps you in the robes of the righteousness of Jesus. And you are now invited into his home as a clean, pure, healed, fresh start relationship with God by the work of Jesus. That's how he does it. And what does he require of us? He requires of us something very, very specific, very specific. You'll see this here in the book of Galatians. Paul writes about what's needed. How do we come in? How do we find this freedom from sin? Well, I can tell you this. It isn't more religion, right? It's not more rule following. It's not more moral behavior. It is not self-care. It's not therapy. It is not doing more good than bad. In fact, look what Paul says to the Galatians. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin, depraved. So we receive God's promise. How do we do that? This promise of freedom. How do we do that? Only by believing, trusting, resting our faith, trust, our confident hope, our confident trust is rested in Jesus. And we're all stained and stuck, prisoners of sin, but by believing in Jesus, we have brand new joy. And this is how we discover joy. The joy that we discover, by the way, is not the arrival of a child in Bethlehem. The joy that we discover instead is on a cross of a full-grown redeemer named Jesus. Our joy is discovered in an empty tomb in his adult life. And since Jesus has permanently rescued us from the dirt and he's cleaned you up, you can now and always come before your perfect and pure Heavenly Father. Now and always. How do you do that? Now you come as a pure, perfect person. Now you come in the perfection and the righteousness of Jesus. So deep down, you may wonder to yourself, how do I get myself cleaned up to be allowed into eternity? How do I do that? The cross says you haven't and you can't clean yourself up and you don't need to. Because by trusting him, we can be filled overflowing with the hope and joy of being clean and free. The great joy in being honest with yourself. You get a fresh start with Jesus. He's already dealt with your dirt. One more reference that Paul makes in Romans. Listen to this. He says, God is the source of our hope, and he will fill you completely with joy and peace. Why? Because you trust him. Then what happens? Then there's this overflowing, confident hope that you can now approach a perfectly pure God. And he provides this to us. And when he does, he dies this shameful death, and he's already dealt with your dirt. And now you have this new overflowing joy where you that washes away your dirt and shame. And here are some things I want you to see. We're going to go through these briefly, but here's a quick list of what happens because of this new overflowing joy that washes away your dirt and shame. Here's what this means for us. You ready? Number one, it frees you to stop avoiding God. It means that if you have secret sin and you have shame, you don't have to avoid God anymore. It means that if you stop, it frees you to stop worrying about God and whether or not he will let you come in, because when he lets you come into his kingdom, it isn't by your righteousness. Whose righteousness is it by? It's by the righteousness of Jesus. So you can stop worrying about what God thinks. And number three, it frees you from pretending that you're clean enough to be accepted. It frees you from pretending. It frees you from pretending with other people that you've really kind of got your act together, because if they thought for a second that you didn't, they might make a judgment. Who cares? You don't have to pretend before God. You don't have to pretend before people. Next one, it frees you to be honest about your dirt and your secrets and your depravity and your sin. It doesn't surprise God. You can be honest with yourself, you can be honest with others, and you could be honest like the leper, and you say, I need Jesus's touch. That's what I need. I don't need more power thinking. I don't need more power habits. I don't need more power therapy. And all of that is helpful in our life. But before God, what we need is one thing. It's the powerful healing touch of the Savior who reaches into our shame and removes it by the work that he alone can offer. All demonstrated with this gift of myrrh. Next, it frees you from the need to be defensive. Because you can accept this truth that even though I might be righteous, my righteousness doesn't count. God doesn't care how righteous you are. In his eyes and mind, it's all filth and filthy rags in his mind, in his eyes, compared to himself. So we don't have to be defensive. We can accept that only Jesus' righteousness counts for me. I don't have to keep up this carefully constructed facade of goodness, and when it's challenged, have to defend myself. In fact, if you just live that one principle, it would heal a lot of marriages and a lot of families, right? Just not living to defend your own righteousness. And lastly, it frees you to forgive others' failures. I'm healed by forgiveness, so I want others to receive forgiveness too. They can have mine. Rather than harboring bitter grudges that can eat you up or plotting bitter revenge that separates you from other people, you find the joy that's found in accepting what you should say and stay outside, but in discovering that through Jesus' death, he says, come in, you're rescued, your shame has been healed, and your sin has been erased and absorbed. And by that, God gives us a fresh start, a new joy. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for all of this. Help us get it. Help us embrace it. Help it to bring healing and hope to us. And as we sing this song, I pray that you would come alive in our hearts and that you would stir our desire, if we haven't yet, that you would stir our desire to trust and believe you alone. Help us to see where we're trying to save ourselves. Help us to see where we're trying to heal ourselves from our own shame, separation from you. And God, give us by your Spirit all that we need to become unstuck and unstained by sin. That we would see the death of Jesus on the cross and the shame that he endured as taking our place, doing the work of healing, so that like the leper, we can now come in and know you and relate to you and be loved by you. Deeply, personally. We pray today that you'd heal people and set them free. Offer a new start. May we receive it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and sing this song?